Good morning. I have to tell you that I feel slightly nervous being up here in front of you simply because for 40, probably close to 40 years, 44 years, I've been standing up in front of people talking, teaching math, teaching Sunday school lessons. But until today, I've always been able to live by one of the principles that I learned in junior high school, teaching junior high school, not going through junior high school. And that was when you position yourself to teach a lesson, position yourself so that nobody can get behind you. And I seem to be in a position right here where there's several people behind me. Rachel, I'm going to appeal to you, please. Would you let me know if something starts to come my way? And because it's, you know, it's kind of scary. But also, the cat's away, so the mice are going to play. There is an announcement we need to make. It's a critically important announcement. Dick, would you and your beautiful bride stand up back there at the back? Tomorrow is their 69th wedding anniversary. That is well worth celebrating. When Rafe asked me to cover this morning for him, if he would have made a wager about what book I would be teaching out of this morning, he would have won, because he knows that Hebrews is my favorite book. But Hebrews is a large book, and so as I was struggling as what passage to talk to you about, I got a newsletter from one of our good friends, our family friends, that they're Jews, they're born again, and they have a ministry in Jewish missions in Atlanta, Georgia. And I got an email from him, or a newsletter, and he said some things in there that got me to thinking, and I'd like to share some of those aspects of the newsletter. He says, Gary says, one of my mottos is, you can't spread the truth unless you're with them. So he went into an Israeli synagogue there in Atlanta, and he always goes into the synagogue asking if there's anybody there who would want to study the word with him. And so he does that. Excuse me. And there was not a big response, but on the way out, he got to talking with one of the secretaries of the rabbi. And come to find out, in fact, this is what he said. I was telling her that my wife and I had recently become, and the word term is Olim Chadasha, and that is that they are new immigrants to Israel. They have applied for and gotten their Israeli citizenship, which is very difficult to do. The Israeli government is very strict on who they allow to be citizens. Their goal is to either move to Israel themselves or their children. Their citizenship will make their children's move there much better to carry on the gospel of Christ there in Israel. And so she said, the secretary said, he said, I told her that I was a believer in Messiah Jesus. And she said, can you keep a secret? He said, I am too. That one thought right there helped direct me to the passage today, because if it were to come out as the rabbi's secretary that she was a believer in Messiah Jesus, she probably would no longer have a job. And then something further on caught my attention that Gary sent in his letter. He said one of the synagogues he goes into regularly, in fact, this was one of the ones where he studied Hebrew when he moved there, had a stump the rabbi day. So people in the synagogue were supposed to bring in passages and try to stump the rabbi. Well, that's right down Gary's alley. So Gary went in and he brought a passage that talked about the branch in the Old Testament. And the rabbi said, well, I'm not familiar with that passage, Gershon. And Gershon is what they called Gary. That's Gary in Hebrew. And so the rabbi said, Gershon, could you explain the passage? I'm like, whoa, this is so cool. Asking a believing Jew to explain a passage about the branch. And so Gary started explaining it, and he got interrupted. And the rabbi said, Gershon, that can't be. The passage teaches that the Messiah, the King of Israel, is also supposed to provide atonement for the nation. And the rabbi said, Gershon, that can't happen. Those are two different tribes. See, the royalty is out of the tribe of Judah. The high priest, is out of the tribe of Levi. Can't happen. And Gary said, Rabbi, you're right, unless there's a new covenant. And so then he took him to some passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then it got real quiet in the synagogue. And the rabbi left. And Gary said, that's kind of the way it is in Jewish missions. There's always not a lot of success, but there's opportunities to share the gospel. Because we're told that Jewish people have a blinder over their eyes, a veil, like Moses had when he came down from the mount, when he came out from the presence of God. And if they do believe, there's a price that they pay in their community. The book of Hebrews, written sometime after Christ's death, probably before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, was written to a group of believing Jews that were suffering greatly for their faith. Now, you've got to remember, Israel was a subject state to the Empire of Rome. They had Roman soldiers throughout the country. And these were not people imported from Rome. The Roman armies, when they conquered territory, they conscripted natives to be in their forces. So Israel had some of its most hated enemies as the army of occupation. So if you were just a Jew, you were suffering. Then, if you became a believer in Messiah Jesus, that small community that was just held together because of their mutual suffering was then separated. You were separated from them. The believing Jews were outcast from that. They lost jobs, they lost homes, they lost fellowship with family, with friends. They lost almost everything. They are suffering greatly. And so what I thought I wanted to do today as we talk through this, and let me get my little doohickey out here. Y'all probably not used to that highly technical language, doohickey. And I want to talk about the superiority of the new covenant. Okay? And this is in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. They're going to find out three things about the new covenant. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, Christ provided eternal redemption. We'll see that in verses 11 and 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, Christ provides a cleansed conscience. And in the last verse, we're going to see that Christ will provide an eternal inheritance. I want you to notice the progression of those tenses in the verse. He provided, he provides, and he will provide. Okay? And I agree completely with that. So let's take a look at the fact that Christ provides eternal redemption. There's the passage. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own precious blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the first word in that passage is the word but. Now, that's a verb, that's a word that draws contrast. What the writer of Hebrews has talked about in verses 1 through 10 in this passage is what took place under the Mosaic covenant, under the first covenant. What the priest would do, all of the sacrifices, everything that was taking place under the first covenant. And then he says, but Christ. Now, this is not a contrast to say what went on before this was wrong. We know it's not wrong because that's what God established as the way for his people to worship and meet with him. Okay? It was there. What might be a better way to understand this is if you understood the word however, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay, however, we got something better now. Now, I want you to notice the two words next. Came and to come. Christ came, past tense, accomplished fact. Of the good things to come. Now, if you were a writer, if you were a reader of this book back then, as you may be now, you should think, well, wait a minute. I was starting to say Paul. Paul may have written it. Who knows? What about us right now? That's then. That's in the future, but we're suffering now. I need something for now. Well, we're going to get to that, but we need to focus on the fact that Christ as the high priest came of the good things to come, and let's see what happens from there. First of all, let's talk about the good things to come. The whole book of Hebrews has got us focused, if you read through that, on the future. Now, I don't know what you're going through this morning. Your life may be absolutely peachy keen rosy. You may have no struggles, no trials, no issues, nothing going wrong in your life. You may be suffering a little bit. You may be suffering a lot. Probably on a scale of 1 to 10, none of us could compare to what the Hebrews were suffering that this book was written to. But you know, when you're undergoing struggles and trials, there is no greater struggle and trial than the one you're going through personally. It can be huge and insurmountable. The focus that this author wanted these people to focus on, the focus that God wants us to focus on, is the good things to come. And he mentions it several times in the book. For instance, in Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains," it's in the future. 4:6, "since therefore it remains that some must enter it." We're talking about God's rest here. All right? That's what he's talking about. It's future. Hebrews 11:16. This is, remember, after the great hall of fame of faith. He says, "For he has prepared a city for them." It's future to us, but notice it's he has prepared. It's there. And then in 11:39, these men, these hall of faith people, didn't receive it yet. They did not receive the promise. But look at the end of the book of Hebrews. "For here we have no continuing city." You and I, we have no continuing city here. "But we seek the one to come." So no matter what struggles or trials you're going through this morning, that your family is going through, sickness, financial, struggles with relationships, struggles with children, struggles with parents, struggles with work. This is not our home. This is not what it's all about. We seek the city to come. So we have Christ coming as a high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle. Do any of you notice the problem with the English in that "more perfect"? How can perfect be more than perfect? Well, one was created, one was in glory. But notice this: greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now, you might wonder, and I hope you do. Now, at this time in the Jewish nation, there was not a tabernacle. But he says, Christ entered the more perfect tabernacle, and he's comparing the tabernacle that is in heaven with the tabernacle that the Israelites used in the Old Testament. I think Jan will be okay. Okay. And the reason for that is because the Israelites were traveling from enslavement in Egypt to the promised land that they were promised. Yeah, y'all check on her, please. Okay. Father, be with Jana right now. We love her. Touch her life. Be with Gary. Thank you for them and their ministry. So the parallel is that you and I are on a journey. The journey is from our enslavement to sin to the promised city, the promised rest, that which we are going to have in the future. And so our tabernacle is temporary until we reach that city. But Christ is there ministering. And it's not made with hands. So let's compare. Let's compare First Covenant, New Covenant. Let's talk about the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest. First of all, Jesus Christ again. entered the tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. We know the tabernacle that was used for the Israelites was made by hands. Moses was told, make it according to the pattern you saw. Moses saw what it was going to look like. He said, make it according to that pattern. But Jesus entered the one not made with hands. The high priest of Israel entered the one made with hands. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, presented his own blood. The high priest presented animal sacrifices. Not wrong, not bad, not effective. Jesus Christ, his own blood, the perfect sacrifice, perfectly effective. And then he entered. He attained eternal redemption. What was the redemption in the Old Testament tabernacle? It was daily. There were daily trespass offerings that had to be made for daily sins. There was the annual offering. But did these sacrifices do anything for tomorrow? No. They were for today and past. Jesus Christ offered sacrifices once for all. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry, wrong slide. Let me go back. He offered the sacrifice once for all. Okay? Now, you ask yourself, for all what? Well, I can think of three things. For all time? Yeah. Because he only entered once. He doesn't repeat his entry. For all people? Yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world, all people. Or for all sin. And I would say, yeah. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So he entered that perfect tabernacle with his own blood one time for all time, for all people, and for all sin. It's done, it's finished, it's completed. That's what he has done. Now it says he's having obtained, let me get back through there. I thought it would take me back one. He did this having obtained, if you look at the passage, it says eternal redemption, having obtained. Now, the tense of this verb means it's something that took place in the past that has effect all the way through to now and forever. Having obtained. Now, if it's not enough in the tense of the verb to do that, he says eternal redemption. Now, there's one nuance of the word eternal that I really like here, and that's the idea of perpetual. Perpetual means it has an undefined time frame, and it's without interruption. Nothing interrupts the effects of Christ's redemption for us, ever. Ever. Never. Nothing interrupts. It is eternal. Indefinite in time, without any interruption. So, we've seen that Christ is the one who provided eternal redemption. And now we get to where are we right now. Christ provides a cleansed conscience. Okay, that's what is right here and now. That's for you and me now. That's for these readers back 2,000 years ago, right then when they read it. The passage says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if you read this in the English, you might be prone to think that the author is saying, well, if, and it really didn't, because it wasn't very effective. But that's not what the author is saying. This is a kind of clause, and I know you'll be dying to understand. This is called an evidence and inference structure. Now, any of you watch like CSI shows that have crime scene, and they go and they look at all the evidence? And then they draw inferences from that. Oh, well, this guy was 6'3". He was left-handed. He was missing three toes on his right. You know, whatever they discern based on the evidence. That's what this author is saying. The evidence is the Old Testament did accomplish what it was intended, but it had a limited intention. It was only meant to cleanse the outward man, to make him ceremonially pure. A better way to understand this might be to read the word since. Since the blood sacrifice of animals that was made possible by means of a man, even the high priest, since it purifies a person outwardly, how much more will the blood of Christ, made possible by means of the eternal Spirit, cleanse your conscience? And that's not a question, it's a declaration, it's an exclamation. How much more does what Christ did do for us? And the only response is infinitely more. All right. Now, the conscience is critical for you and I as Christians. I don't know if you understand how critical it is, so I wanted us to look at some verses. First of all, in Acts 23:1. I know when Rafe gets a little older, he's going to get a bigger screen back there, and he's going to move that projector, because it's really hard to read. Okay, but we'll wait a few years for that. Paul is standing before the council in Jerusalem, and listen to what he says. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." His conscience confirmed his lifestyle, his commitment to God. In Romans 9:1, Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Spirit." Paul's conscience was what he based his faithfulness to God on. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our relationship often with people, love from a pure heart," and then he says, "from a good conscience." Our conscience is how the Holy Spirit directs us as we're in His Word, as we're in fellowship with brothers and sisters, as we're in fellowship with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to our conscience. If He doesn't, this is the problem that Paul addresses in later on in 1 Timothy. He's talking about those who have abandoned the faith. He says they are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's the conscience that is to act as our rudder as we go through life. And the only way it will be an effective rudder is if we are grounded in the Word of God. If we understand, if the Word of God is available to the Spirit of God living in our lives, then our conscience will bear us witness. The conscience is critical as we go through this. Now, what does He cleanse our conscience from? What does it say in the passage? From dead works. Yeah, I hate to say this. I probably shouldn't admit this in front of y'all, but my resume probably has a lot of dead works in it. Yours might have one or two. Because as Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Read dead works. A person can stand up before the people of God with the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, and if it's not based on faith, it's a dead work. The voices, as beautiful as they are, sitting behind me here, when they sing, if the voice is not depending upon faith in God, a life of trust in God, if we're doing it, if we do anything because, you know, I'm pretty good at this, God's probably pretty lucky to have me on His side. It's a dead work. Paul addresses it also in 1 Corinthians. We know they're there because Paul warns you. He says, you know, it's either going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. What's dead burns. And what does he say in that passage? Yet they shall be saved. Okay, so we got them. Our goal is to got less of them. To live a life dependent upon the Holy Spirit in faith, serving God. Because that's what it says, from dead works to serve the living God. That is our goal right now. That is where we are right now. We are supposed to be serving God. So he addresses that. I want to look at two passages. I was afraid yet last Sunday Rafe was stealing my thunder for this. The word serve there, it says to serve the living God, is the same word that the writer of Hebrews used in Hebrews 8 when he talks about Christ. And he says, for if he were on earth, that is Jesus Christ, in 8 verse 4, Hebrews 8 verse 4, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law who serve. The word serve carries with it the idea of priestly service. Peter's got this locked in. Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's you and me. That's you and me. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are you going through right now? What are the struggles? What are the trials? What is God asking you to do in service for Him? Whatever it is, same as the Hebrews, whatever He's asking you to go through, it's a service to Him as you go through it. He's asking you to faithfully let Him work. Let Him take you through that, because He's going to grow you in Christ-likeness. And then I like the verse, just four verses on. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I want you to see those two words, royal priesthood. What was the rabbi's problem back in Atlanta? He said, that's impossible. Royalty and priest are two different tribes, tribe of Judah, tribe of Levi, can't be the same. Ah, new covenant. And Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. We are children of the King who are priests to our King, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. Don't ask my wife, because she will tell you sometimes Tom doesn't live like a royal priest. It just, darn it. You know? But that's our goal, is to allow the Holy Spirit control in our life so that we're living like royal priests. We're beneficiaries of the new covenant. We're beneficiaries of the new covenant because Christ provided eternal redemption. We benefit from the new covenant because Christ provides a clean conscience where we can serve Him. And we benefit from the new covenant because Christ will provide an eternal inheritance. And I know I don't need to tell you this, but folks, it's not about this world. It's not about this world, okay? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the old, or under the first covenant, that those who are called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling these people, I know you're suffering. I know you don't have a job. I know you don't have friends or family. I know you don't have much of anything. But we have an eternal inheritance. He said, stay the course. Maintain, because it's coming. Now again, there might be several of you sitting in out there that are going through some hard times. there might be a couple of you out there that are actually at the point of saying, I am really not sure that this Christianity was all that I thought it was going to be. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but this is not what I thought I was going to get out of it. The writer of the book of Hebrews was telling these people who wanted to go back to the first covenant, wanted to go back to temple worship, said, don't do that. Don't do that. The writer of Hebrews, if he was standing here before you and you were saying, I'm just not sure that this Christianity is what I really need, he'd say, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus Christ purchased, provided eternal redemption. He will provide now, and he does provide now, a cleansed conscience. Why? So that we can serve him, because he has provided, or he will provide, an eternal inheritance. They were suffering greatly. You may be suffering greatly. But the whole idea, let me give you a word to the wise, if I could, please. The word to the wise is eternal. That has got to be our perspective. In verse 12, Christ obtained eternal redemption. It's done. It's secure. No problems. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered his own blood so that it would cleanse us so that we could serve him. And our inheritance is eternal. Not 103 years, not 110 years, not 22 years, not however long God gives us on this world. Our inheritance is eternal. Eternal redemption, that which was promised by God to you and me, makes possible faithful submission. Now, there's two reasons why I use the word submission, even though it's not anywhere in this passage. First of all, you're always taught that if you can give someone, you know, little sound things to hang on to. See, redemption, submission, see how those are the same? See, it's kind of like poetry. But that's really not it. If you don't have a submissive heart when you're going through the trials that you're going through, in acknowledgement that it's the God you're serving who is worthy of it, if you're not submissive to God, you can't serve him. You just can't. You might endure whatever you're going through, but it won't be a service to him. Eternal redemption makes possible faithful submission to what he's asking you to go through right today, or maybe not today, maybe tomorrow. Or maybe not tomorrow, maybe next year. So remember that. As the musicians come, as we close our service, I really like the concept of perpetual, without interruption, perpetual redemption. There is nothing that interrupts what God did for you and me. There's nothing that changes that. Perpetual redemption makes possible faithful submission as children of God. Thank you.